two little preschool children were playing out in the backyard one hot summer day, and one of the children was a little Catholic girl and the other was a little Baptist boy, and they were playing and paddling around in a little plastic swimming pool in their swimsuits. And as preschoolers often do, they decided finally to get rid of their swimsuits. And so when they did, they began to look each other over. And the little Catholic girl said to the little Baptist boy, "I never realized there was so much difference between Catholics and Baptists." Well, there are more differences between the sexes than meets the eye. We're aware of the psychological differences. But in God's plan for the church, men and women have different functions. God has different purposes for men and women in the church as well. And we are going to look at a section in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today that talks about that. Last time we studied 1 Timothy together in this class, we looked at the first part of chapter 2, in which the Apostle Paul urged that the males in the congregation take the leadership in praying in the church meetings and in providing leadership and teaching, and he's going to say more about that in the verses we're going to look at this morning as well. But he was dealing mainly in verses 1 through 8 with the responsibility of the men in the church. Verse 8 says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And basically, I think we could boil down the responsibility of the males in the family of God, which is the church, which Paul calls in chapter 3, verse 15, the household of God. It is the responsibility of the males to mediate between God and the other members of the congregation. They are the ones through whom God has chosen to work in mediating to people, and he is those that he wants to take the leadership in bringing the requests and needs of the people to God in a mediatory function like that as well. The males are to mediate, verses 1 through 11. What are the females to do? Well, we find this in verses 9 through 15. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness." Likewise, of course, ties in with what precedes, as he has spoken about the responsibilities of men in the local church, in the local body of believers. Now he's going to talk about the responsibility of women. When he says, "I want," of course, we should not understand that as some kind of a personal preference that Paul expressed that was out of harmony with the will of God. As an apostle, the Apostle Paul's wants, writing under the inspiration of Scripture, were the will of God. So these are not to be taken just as his personal preferences, but as an expression of the will of God for his people. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves." Adorning involves creating a kind of frame around a picture. When a person puts a lovely frame around a beautiful picture, he adorns the picture by bringing out its best qualities. The frame should always help a person appreciate the picture more. It should not detract from the effectiveness of the picture. And that is the word, what it basically is involved in the word adorn. It's to bring out the best qualities in something. So when women are to adorn themselves, they are to do things that will bring out their best qualities. Now, he says in particular, this is to be done with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. On the positive side, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. I understand that in Paul's day, Greek women used to go to great extents to prepare their hair, and they would weave into their hair pearls and jewels and gold and silver ornaments. And evidently that is what Paul is referring to here. It was a very elaborate hairdo, a very costly coiffure. And he mentions costly garments as well. Women should adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not putting the emphasis on these things, the hairdo, the clothing, but rather adorn themselves by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. In other words, that which should be outstanding about a Christian woman's person is her good works. What is a woman to be known for who is a Christian? She's to be known for her good works. Not primarily because of the expensive clothes she wears or because of the elaborate, unusual hairdo that she may be wearing, but primarily she is to adorn herself with good works. And this befits women making a claim to godliness. Her character should be her major adornment. Well, this is very interesting because I think as we think about people, certain characteristics pop into our minds as we think about them. When you think about a certain person, you may think about that person's automobile or that person's car or perhaps that person's clothing or that person's appearance. That which should be outstanding for a Christian woman is her character expressed in good works. Is she known as a woman who is marked by good works? That's what Paul is advocating here. He's not saying don't pay any attention to your appearance, ladies. He says adorn yourselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, but don't put the emphasis on what the world puts the emphasis on. People who don't know the Lord put the emphasis on externals. Clothing, hairstyle, that kind of thing. For a woman professing godliness, making a claim to godliness, there should be the mark of good works. Now, this is a very positive statement, I hope you observe. Sometimes when we think about Paul's attitude toward women, we think he had a very negative attitude toward them. He really didn't. This is a very positive statement. And he goes on, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, how far should this extend? Well, I think we need to keep in mind that in all of what Paul wrote in this epistle, he wrote pertaining to life in the household of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So when Paul says in verse 11, the woman is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, I don't think he's talking about her behavior in the workplace. I don't think he's talking about her behavior in the home. I think he's talking about her behavior in the church, in the household of God. When Christians assemble to meet together to do the work of God as we do it. Now, of course, the word submissiveness is a red flag for many and implies inferiority to some. But of course, it does not imply that and should not be taken that way. Submissiveness does not imply surrender of a person's mind to that of another person. Submissiveness does not imply the submission of a person's conscience to another person. He's talking here about learning rather than instructing. To receive instruction with submissiveness. Submissiveness really has nothing to say about value and ability. It has a lot to say about order and authority, though. And I think a couple of illustrations should make that clear. As we think about life in the military, it's very clear that while a private and a colonel occupy two different ranks of office and authority, the fact that one man is a private and the other is a colonel says absolutely nothing about their value as people or about their ability as people. But it does describe their relationship to one another in a structure of authority. If anyone is bothered with the concept of submissiveness, and I guess we all are because all of us don't like to submit, it goes against our basic egos to submit. But I think it's a helpful thing to remember that Jesus Christ submitted himself to his Father. And of course, that implies no secondary value for the Son of God as compared with God the Father. And it implies no lack in the ability of the Son of God to the Father. It simply expresses their relationship within the Trinity in the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit serves the Son in the Trinity. All three are equal in value and ability, but all do not share the same order and authority. And so it is to be in the household of God, the church. Now, of course, the women aren't the only ones that are told to submit. In other passages of Scripture, in 1 Peter, for example, we are all told to submit to one another. As Christians, we are told to submit to our governmental authorities. Servants are to submit to their employers and masters. And so this is not something that's unique to the women. But in verse 11, let the woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness is an expression of God's will for women's function in the church as a general principle. Verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now notice that this verse does not say that women are to surrender all leadership to men. It says that they are to be subject to the male leadership in the church. Personally, I don't have any problem with a man working for a woman in the workplace. I don't think the Scriptures speak to that kind of an issue. But I think this verse reflects life in the church as it's to be lived. Now, let's look at this verse very carefully. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. In the church, teaching, in the New Testament in particular, I think even more so than is regarded today, the role of a teacher was recognized as a very authoritative role in the church because the teacher interpreted the Word of God to the people he taught. He said by his teaching, "Thus says the Lord." And so he occupied a very authoritative place in the church. Women are not allowed to do that or to exercise authority over a man. Actually, the construction of the verse could be laid out this way. I do not allow a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man in the church. Now, in some translations, it says, usurp authority over a man. And that creates a question about what is in view here in this exercising or usurping authority over a man. Actually, there's one word in the Greek text that is translated by these two words in English, and that word means to act on one's own authority. A person who is autocratic acts on his own authority. So I think what is in view here is that women are not to act on their own authority. They can be given responsibility in the church, I think. But they are to act under the authority of the church leaders in doing so. That is the authority that seems to be in view here. I do not allow a woman to teach, to occupy that authoritative place in the church when it comes to teaching men, or to act as one's own final authority over a man in the church. Now, of course, women are permitted, in fact, instructed, to teach other women. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the older women are instructed to teach the younger women. Now, it doesn't say whether that's in the local church context or in the home or where it is, But there's a clear difference from what we're dealing with here. Older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to care for their families, to do various kinds of things that are specified in Titus chapter 2. In Acts chapter 18, we have an instance of Priscilla, a woman, and Aquila, a man, instructing a man, Apollos. But they were not doing it in the household of God, in the church. The context specifically says that they were doing it in private. So I think we should understand this statement in verse 12 to refer to a public setting. Timothy himself was instructed by his grandmother and his mother, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Certainly the teaching of children is appropriate. We have biblical precedent for that as a ministry that women can and should have. But in the meetings of the church, the woman is not to occupy the role of a teacher or to exercise ultimate authority over a man. Now notice that this verse does not say she's not forbidden to teach when she might usurp authority. It does not say that. It does not say she's forbidden ever to teach. These other passages indicate that there is a teaching role for women. But she is not to become a teacher in the church when men are involved in learning under normal circumstances. Now, how does this fit with what goes on normally in churches? Would Paul have objected, for example, to a woman singing a solo in a church service? Because in the process, the woman provides instruction to those who are listening. I don't think he would object to that, because I don't think that's what is in view here. A woman who stands up to sing a solo in church is not usurping authority over men in the church doing so necessarily. Usually she's been invited to do that. I think the role of teacher of the congregation is what is in view here. What about women leading ministries in the church, like Pioneer Girls, like Vacation Bible School, a number of other ministries that are under the leadership of women in many churches? Is that inappropriate? No, I don't think so. because provided the woman in her leadership of that ministry is under the authority of the male leaders of the congregation, then I don't think she's usurping authority or exercising inappropriate authority over a man. But she's to remain quiet. This word does not mean absolutely silent, but it simply means that she is to be the learner rather than the teacher in that situation. So I think Paul had a typical meeting of a congregation in view here. But what if no men are present to teach or to lead, as in a pioneer missionary situation, for example, where there are no male converts? What should a woman do then? Well, personally, I think Paul would have permitted a woman to teach and to lead in those situations. I think what he is addressing in verse 12 is a typical church situation. And personally, I think it would be more important that somebody do the teaching and leading in that situation than nobody do it, if those were the options. And that in verse 12, Paul is addressing a typical situation that assumes that there are both men and women who are potential teachers in the church. Now he gives two reasons why the woman is to take the role of a learner rather than of a teacher in the life of the church. Verse 13 gives the first of these, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Paul goes back to the creation to remind us that Adam was not created for the benefit or to complement Eve, but Eve was created to complement, to fill out her husband. That in the original purpose in creation, the woman, the female, was created to complement the man, to provide what was lacking to him, rather than the other way around. God created the man first, then he created the woman. This expresses an order in God's creation with regard to the authority within the relationship. Then the second reason is in verse 14. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Some have felt this verse was saying that women should not be teachers because they are congenitally subject to deception. I don't think this verse says that at all, and I don't think there's any data to support that point of view myself. While certainly some women are perhaps more gullible than some men, many men are gullible too. And I don't think Paul is making a statement about the gullibility of women when he says this. Why does he refer to the fall? I think he refers to it because in the fall, on that one occasion, Eve was deceived. And as a result of her sin, the woman's role under the husband's authority was confirmed forever in the human race. The original order of creation was confirmed at the fall. So within the administrative order of God, God works primarily in doing his work through the church, through men, to the women, as he works in his cosmic order through the Son as his agent and with the help of the Spirit to carry out his work in the world. Verse 15, "But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now this, very frankly, is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. And it has been taken many different ways by people who regard the Scriptures very highly. So let's look at it very carefully. What is it saying? "But she shall be preserved," she refers, of course, to the woman in view, shall be preserved. In some texts, it reads saved. Now, whenever we read the word save, we have to try and determine what kind of salvation is in view here. Is it eternal salvation that is being spoken of? Is this physical salvation from death? Is it salvation from a wasted life? What kind of deliverance, what kind of preservation is in view? She shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they, who's they? Well, maybe it's the children. On the other hand, maybe it is the women. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I think it is probably a reference to the women. And let me try and explain why. Some take this verse as to be a statement that the woman will be eternally saved by bearing children. Not too many hold that view. But that is one position that some take. That this is a kind of meritorious good work that helps a woman attain eternal life and is based on this verse. The problem with that view, of course, is that it contradicts other statements in Scripture that it is not by any work of righteousness or anything that we do ourselves that we are saved for, but we are saved by God's grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So this viewpoint contradicts the whole doctrine of salvation by faith that is taught many, many times elsewhere in Scripture. A second possible interpretation is that it's referring to the physical salvation of godly women when they bear children. In other words, this has been taken as a promise that if a woman lives a godly life, her life will be spared when she bears children. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if the women continue in living godly lives. The problem with that view, of course, is that many godly women have died in childbirth. So experience does not seem to support that as the correct interpretation. A third possibility is that perhaps what is being referred to here is spiritual salvation from moral corruption for the woman. Let me translate or rephrase the verse to bring this interpretation out. But she shall be preserved from moral corruption through the bearing of children if she continues in a godly life. Now, while it's certainly true that godliness helps a person maintain his or her relationship with God, that hardly seems to be what Paul has been speaking of in the context. This is a general truth, but it hardly seems to be what is taught in view of the context here. So it's probably not referring to spiritual salvation from moral corruption primarily. This would be a new idea imported into the context. A fourth possibility is that this has something to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ's birth, women are saved. And there again, of course, if it were not for Jesus Christ's birth and death, nobody could be saved. So that expresses a truth that is there in Scripture, but it seems totally unrelated to the context here. Consequently, I think the best explanation is this one. I think what Paul meant was that the woman shall be preserved, will find fulfillment, will be preserved, delivered from an empty life through the bearing of children if the women continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That is, if they live godly lives. In other words, women will find their fulfillment in the home primarily rather than in the role of a teacher or a leader in the local church. That's what Paul has been talking about in the context. He's saying, I don't want women to do that. That is a function that is appropriate for the males in the congregation. But women, don't feel that you will lack fulfillment, that you have no purpose at all. But your fulfillment as a person will come in a different sphere, not in the leadership of the church, but in the leadership of the home. The bearing of children. In other words, it's a statement about deliverance from an empty, useless life. Now, this, of course, has problems connected with it, too. What about single women? What about women who do not bear children? Does that mean that they will find no fulfillment in life? Well, I don't think so, because really what Paul is saying here is that fulfillment comes through godly living. Fulfillment she shall preserve through the bearing of children if she continues in living a godly life. Of course, many women who do not bear physical children have spiritual children, and in that sense, they find fulfillment as well. But Paul was dealing with a typical situation in this whole passage. And typically, normally, women get married and bear children. At least that was the case in almost every case when he wrote. And so that is what he addresses as typical. I think if we had him up here and could converse about this passage and ask him, well, what about a situation where a woman is single, that he would say, well, what I wrote here was dealing with the typical situation in the church, but obviously a single woman can find fulfillment in life too, but not as a leader, a teacher in the church, but primarily in her walk with God and in the sphere of her life and ministry that is primarily characterized as outside the church. We underestimate home influence a great deal. Our culture does especially. I think we do a little better job of this as Christians. You know the old adage, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And that is very true. And in our culture where homemaking is depreciated by people who do not value the values of Scripture, I think we have to remind ourselves that homemaking is the area in which a woman can normally, typically, find her greatest fulfillment in life. Not that she's limited to that. She can certainly have work and ministries and other areas. But as God has constructed the family and the human race, that seems to be her primary arena of contribution. So I would, in reviewing verse 15, trying to give the sense of it, translate it this way. But she, that is a woman, shall be delivered from an empty life through the bearing of children if she continues in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, namely, lives a godly life. One of the criticisms that is frequently leveled at the Apostle Paul is that he was an old bachelor, that he hated women. And what he said in this passage, as well as in other passages, reflects a personal bias that he had. That's a very difficult position to take, because if you take that, then we're also faced with the possibility that what other writers of Scripture said was their personal bias and does really not reflect the will of God accurately. If we can't trust this, what about John 3:16? Maybe that just reflects the personal bias of John. I think all of us here have a high regard for Scripture and believe that what we have in our hands is the very Word of God, that it is the revelation of our God that has come to us through individuals, but in the process of that revelation and inscripturation process, God has preserved his will so that we can understand it and follow it in our daily lives. Today there are many opportunities that are open to women, and I think that's a good thing. Many opportunities in the church, as well as many opportunities in society in general. But what is this passage emphasizing? I think it is emphasizing that the women are to adorn themselves primarily with good works and to view the sphere of their greatest effectiveness and fulfillment and ministry as not in the leadership of the household of God, but in their position in their homes. The females, well, let me back up. We said in summarizing the teaching of verses 1 through 8, the males are to mediate in the church. They are to be the ones who voice the prayers to God when the group is met together as a whole. They are the ones to provide instruction in mixed groups. They are the ones to provide leadership for the church as a whole. What are the females to do? Well, I would say the females are to facilitate godliness in the church as well as in the home by their good works and by their godly lives. Before we open to this for one or two questions and comments, I'd like to just say a word of commendation to you women in this church, because you are worthy of commendation. Because you do not try to arrogate authority to yourselves that is inappropriate in the leadership of the church. This has never been done in this church. And it is a blessing from God. It is a problem in many congregations. And I think the fact that it has not occurred here reflects that the women in this congregation have responded in harmony with the will of God to these very verses that we've been talking about today. Well, let me open it up for some questions or comments that you might have. Rick? Well, different people interpret it different ways, of course, but they interpret it in a multitude of ways. Some of them believe that this was a cultural situation that applied to the first century, but now since we have come into a more enlightened era with regard to women's capabilities and role in society, that it just doesn't apply. Many take it that way. Others feel that it is appropriate for a woman to teach a mixed audience if she is especially qualified and gifted to do so. For me, that creates problems with this verse, but that's how some view it. And there are other ways, too, that they see it. Yes, John? I'm glad you mentioned that, John. That's an excellent observation. So often, problems do arise in the church because the men do not take the roles that they are supposed to take in leading and teaching the congregation. And so women step in occasionally to take these positions, and really the men are responsible for the problem. Right, it places a responsibility on the men to fulfill our function in the household of God as well. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us so much help in knowing how we are to conduct ourselves within the family of God that is the church. We pray for your blessing on our understanding and our application of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.